The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would, please take your Bible out with me and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest single chapter in the Bible. The book of Psalms is near the middle of your Bible. And as always, as we begin our time in God's Word, it's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in Holy Scripture, in His priceless Word. So look with me at Psalm 119, at verse 97. We'll begin there. Some of these amazing words written about the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97 begins, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I've observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Have you ever heard of someone, or someone ever been accused in your hearing of loving the Bible too much, or accused of loving the Bible instead of loving God? I remember one notable time in my life when I was living in the country of Turkey, when a missionary friend of mine warned me against a group of Christians, and his concern was that in his mind, this group of Christians worshipped the Bible rather than worshiping God. He said, those Christians, they love the Bible too much. They worship it. There's even a derogatory term that's sometimes applied to this. It's called bibliolatry, a supposed idolatry of the Bible. And typically, the accusation of bibliolatry is used as an attack on those who hold to doctrines like inerrancy or infallibility or the sufficiency of scriptures. It's often employed as an inflammatory and derogatory attack against Christians who take the Bible seriously. Well, if anyone was ever a worshiper of the Bible, it would have been the author of Psalm 119. I mean, look again at verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day," he writes. I find that to be an absolutely stunning statement. The author here loves God's law. He loves literally the Torah. Torah here, or law, means God's instruction, his teaching. It does not mean law in a legal sense. It means God's instruction for us. The psalmist loves the law of God. He meditates upon it. He thinks about it. He rehearses it to himself and all day long. Therefore, as a result, he has more wisdom than his teachers. He understands more than the elderly, the aged, and he's turned also from sin and every false way. In verse 103, he expresses how delightful God's understanding is to him. It's sweeter than honey to him. Verse 102 highlights the psalmist's devotion to the commands or ordinances of God. And you say, why? Well, look at the second half of verse 102. "You yourself have taught me." God had taught the psalmist through the word of God. "You yourself have taught me." This is why the charge of bibliolatry is really folly. God speaks to us and teaches us through his word. We know God because of his written word to us. If it were not for God's word, we could not know God in a saving way. The scriptures are the breathed out words of God given to us. And therefore, if one loves God, he will necessarily love the scriptures. The scriptures reveal God to us. And it's for this reason that Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And so the psalmist, in 119 here is not some strange bibliophile that we should just scratch our heads at and wonder. He is an example for us. He ought to challenge us. His heart and his passion for the Word of God is exemplary, and we're to be challenged by it. And so I ask, well, do you love the Scriptures in a Psalm 119 way? I ask myself, do I love the Bible like this? Is that represented in my life? Do I love God like this? Do I love God's Torah? Do I love his instruction to me? From Genesis to Revelation, do I love it? Do I long for it like a newborn baby longs for milk, as Peter instructs Christians to do in 1 Peter 2? Do I let the Scriptures restrain my feet from every false way? Has my ear been open to the instruction of the ordinances of God? Sadly, I fear that all too often we have really a superficial, low view of Scripture. We don't live upon every word of Scripture as Jesus said we ought to, or how Moses commanded the people of Israel to do in Deuteronomy 8. And this was the error of the Pharisees that we considered last week in the book of Mark. You see, low views of God's word always come packaged with high views of man's word. Man's word, when it's elevated, by necessary consequence, lowers the opinion or thoughts about God's word. And the Pharisees neglected the commandment of God. They were fascinated and consumed with the traditions of men. And that's a Pharisaical pattern that can be traced out in every age of the church. It might not be traditions per se that cause us today to neglect God's word. Instead, it might be just the entertainment of men, or the opinions of men might consume your thoughts, or thoughts about science, or whatever it be. Thoughts from man might consume our thoughts. There are any number of things that emanate from man that can pull us away from Scripture, that can cause us to neglect the Scriptures like the Pharisees did, neglect God's precious revelation to us. And as I mentioned last week, we can be certain that the further one strays away from the Word of God, the further their hearts will also drift away from the Lord. Our love for God can be directly measured by our love for the Scriptures. And this morning, we're returning once again to Mark chapter 7 to be instructed by the scribes and Pharisees' neglect of Scripture. And so if you're not there already, please turn in your Bible with me to the New Testament, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Last Sunday, we primarily focused on how the hearts of these very religious people had moved away, far away from God. They thought that they knew God. They professed a great love for God, but they were wrong. And what they assumed was not true. Their hearts, in reality, were far from God, and their religion was worthless. And so we come once again to Jesus' interaction with the scribes and Pharisees to consider their neglect for God's word. So this morning, begin with me in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 13. Look in your Bible with me. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That's unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." And he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Okay, recall that the scribes were those who were absolutely dedicated to the study of the law. The Pharisees were that elite religious class of the day. They were the religious teachers, teachers of the scribal interpretation of the day, and teachers of the oral tradition, the passed down tradition. And recall that for nearly every possible scenario in life, the scribes and Pharisees created laws to govern that scenario. And not necessarily these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was interacting here. No, they themselves probably didn't create the laws, but generations of scribes and Pharisees before them handed down these traditions. Each generation slowly adding new laws. Laws that extended further and further away from the actual words of Scripture. And Jesus calls these extensions, these derived man-made principles, he calls them the traditions of men. So that in the end, although they assumed their traditions were on par with Scripture, in reality they had long left behind the Word of God. And instead, they clung to their traditions. They clung to the words of men. And Jesus sums this up all well, and really sums up the entire passage here in verse 8. Look at it again. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And what I'd like to do this morning is think about with you how the scribes and Pharisees, how they neglected the commandment of God. I want us to think carefully to assess what they did so that we would not do the same thing. And I believe in this passage there's three ways that the scribes and Pharisees neglected Scripture or neglected the commandment of God. So three ways that we see them doing this in this passage. And the first way comes from the verses that we covered last Sunday in verses 1 through 8. And this is a warning for us. The scribes and the Pharisees neglected the commandment of God by, number one, adding to Scripture. That's the first way. They added to Scripture. They supplemented. They brought in their own thoughts to augment Scripture. And there's two passages that I want us to have in the background of our minds as we consider this. First, Deuteronomy 4:2, which we saw last week, where Moses warned the people, you shall not add to the word of God, nor take away from it, but you're to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That was Moses' command. Don't add to the word of God, and don't take away from it. That's the principle. We're not to elevate man's ideas to the level of the Scriptures. There's a sacredness to Holy Scripture that must be protected. And the Scriptures are dishonored when we elevate man's thoughts to on the same plane as Scripture. And the second passage I want you to have in mind comes from the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 4:6. There, Paul warns the church of Corinth to be careful to not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. Meaning that we're to understand what God has revealed in his word, to hold tightly to it, but resist the tendency to create rules and commands to live by instead of the rules that come from Scripture themselves, to create man-made rules to really then govern our lives. That's going beyond what is written. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul desired that the church learn not to exceed what is written so that they would not become arrogant and arrogant against one another. See, you see, Paul knew it, that it was all too easy for us as fallen men and women to begin to add things to Scripture, to go beyond what is written. We can take an area of life that God's Word addresses and then augment the biblical principles with principles that come from our own thoughts and minds and thinking about things, and then elevate those principles to the level of Scripture. And then we tend to get arrogant when we do that. We create these laws, we live by them, we enforce them on others,
And then we congratulate and pat ourselves on the back when we keep our own laws that actually do not come from Scripture. We become arrogant. We become self-righteous. An example of where I've seen this in the church is in the realm of Christian parenting. I believe some Christian parenting resources actually focus little on biblical principles, actually focus little on passages in Scripture, instead are given over to man's opinions about how to faithfully parent. Therefore, faithfully parenting becomes not adhering closely to Scripture and biblical principles, but faithfully adhering to some man's ideas about parenting. And when this happens, Christians become very formulaic, very structured. When little Johnny does this, we always do this. When this happens, you do this thing. And then sadly, in those scenarios, what often goes undealt with is the child's heart. No one's addressing the child's heart because we're just following the formula that we've been given. And sadly, what also goes undealt with is the parent's heart as well. And the result then is we become arrogant as we follow these man-made systems who look with a critical eye on any parent who doesn't do the same system that I've adopted in my life. You see, we then rely on man-made systems of, say, for example, parenting, and then we really lack the full, robust teaching of Scripture because we haven't derived our parenting paradigm from the Word of God. And you can apply that to any realm of life. I see this all too commonly in the American church. And again, this parenting is just an example of how we can do the very same thing that the scribes and Pharisees did. They were guilty of adding to Scripture, and we saw that last week. Let me demonstrate this to you. Remember what occurred in the early verses of Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees had observed Jesus' disciples eating bread with unwashed hands. Verse 3 explains that. Look there with me at verse 3. "For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." I think it's helpful here for us just to understand exactly what the tradition was and where it came from. Again, this will help us understand how the scribes and Pharisees erred, how they went beyond what is written. You see, in the Old Testament, there's only one place that addresses hand washing. And it's hand washing for ritual purity. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, Yahweh revealed to Moses that when Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priests, when they came into the tent of meeting to offer up a sacrifice before the Lord, they were first to wash their hands in a bowl of bronze or a laver. And they were also to wash their feet. I'll read to you Exodus 30, verse 21. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." So this was a piece of Levitical law in the Old Testament that was meant to govern a particular aspect of temple worship. And now, building from this principle, consider how the scribes developed this law. Exodus 30 states that priests were to wash their hands before sacrifice. Eventually, this law extended far beyond the realm of temple duties, and it became to address other things. So the Pharisaical law became the priests were to wash their hands not only before offering a sacrifice, but also before eating. That's what it developed to be. So that was really step one. It went from the priests just merely washing before sacrifice to also now washing before eating. And then step two was extending the principle of hand washing beyond the mere activity of the priest, but applying it to all men. So the law became, the tradition became, essentially, thou shalt wash your hands before eating. And this is the practice that had really caught on in Jesus' day. This is how the people were living. Verse 3 indicates that many Jews were following this practice, the practice of the scribes and Pharisees in Israel. And in this way, the original command in Exodus 30 governing the priest's sacrificial duties was applied to men requiring that they wash their hands before meals. And the Pharisees noted that Jesus' disciples were eating with unwashed hands, and so they jumped on Jesus for it. So this is a textbook example of going beyond what is written. And the arrogance and self-righteous that we see in 1 Corinthians 4:6 comes with it. That's how we see the Pharisees and scribes acting here. This is how the oral tradition of the Pharisees developed. And all their excitement about their extensions and their developments in the law, they left behind the actual words of Scripture. Thus, by adding to Scripture, by elevating man's opinion to the level of Scripture, they left behind what was actually written in the Word of God. They neglected the commandment of God, we could say. This is how they neglected the commandment of God. And we can be guilty of the very same thing. And for this, Jesus called them hypocrites in verse 7. And this all then brings us to verse 9. Look at it with me. Verse 9 of Mark 7. And he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." In the original language here, there's a word that Jesus uses in this verse that's used back in verse 6. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you." That word "rightly" is also in verse 9, but it's translated differently. A literal word-for-word translation of verse 9 would read, "Rightly you set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." But that, of course, strikes us as a bit odd. It seems to suggest that Jesus was praising them for neglecting the word of God or disregarding the word of God. And that's because what we have in verse 9 is a clear instance where Jesus is using sarcasm. He chides the Pharisees for their practice of setting aside or neglecting the commands of God in order that they might keep their tradition. So our English versions of the Bible captures Jesus' ironic words differently. The Bible I'm using, the New American Standard, says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." The ESV here states, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Note Jesus' sarcasm. Or the New King James writes, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, Jesus gives an example. Jesus demonstrates how the Pharisees did this very thing. And he begins by quoting two pieces of Mosaic legislation. Look at verse 10 with me. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.'" Notice that Jesus quotes here from the Torah, from the Old Testament. And he lists Moses as the author. And that's in contrast with the tradition of men. Here's the commandment of God given through God's spokesman, Moses. And then Jesus cites two passages, Exodus 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 12, comes directly from what we call the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. It's the fifth commandment. You're familiar with it. Honor your father and your mother. And the key word here is to honor. It's the verb, meaning to esteem, to value, to show high regard for, to revere. And in the Ten Commandments, children were to honor their parents. Secondly, Jesus quotes from Exodus 21, verse 17, which states, "He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." So in Mark 7, verse 10, Jesus does not use this word curse like we see back there, but instead he uses the word speak evil of, which is the word used in the ancient Greek translation of the Bible. This word curse has a broader meaning than we often think of. It just means often to speak evil against someone, not necessarily calling down a formal judgment like we think of the word curse often. But the consequence for speaking evil against your parents was quite severe. According to Moses, and ultimately according to God, children who spoke evil against their parents were to be put to death under the Old Covenant. And so both of these commands from the Old Testament are related in that if one were to speak evil against father or mother, certainly they would not be honoring their parents. So these are the two laws that Jesus quotes setting before the Pharisees. And now he contrasts the teaching of the Pharisees in verse 11 with the teaching of the Pharisees that we find in verse 11. The verse begins with emphasis. This is what Moses said, but you yourselves say, verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. That is to say, given to God. In order to understand what's going on here, we need to understand how the Pharisees used to think. We need to understand their teaching around this idea of Corban. In ancient Hebrew, Corban simply means gift. But here it's referring to a particular kind of gift, a gift dedicated or given to God. Corban refers to money or property or goods that had been dedicated to God. And since money or goods that had been consecrated to God could not be then used for other purposes. And at the time of Jesus, there was this established custom, or we might say an established oral tradition, the tradition of men, whereby a son could vow or swear over his assets or his properties as a possession to God by just uttering the word Corban. It's Corban. It's given to God. He would just simply declare it to be so. And once a son had declared his property to be Corban, the son's parents could seek no rightful claim upon the son's property. If the parents needed help and support with living expenses, and if the son's wealth had been designated as Corban, the parents could not access that wealth. They had no rightful claim upon it. It'd be like them saying, sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't let you stay in that extra bedroom of mine. I've declared all my property Corban. I've given it to God. It's God's property, and I can't let you stay in it. The kicker was here is that apparently the son could go on using his property and whatever he declared to be Corban until some future date, perhaps his death, thus creating this neat little loophole whereby a son could sidestep his duty to care for his parents. That's what was going on here. And now there were times when these cases were brought before the scenarios, before the Pharisees. Perhaps a son, after making a foolish vow that he later regretted, wanted to know if he was able to get out of this vow so that he could use his assets to help his parents. Or perhaps it was at times the parents seeking the input from the Pharisees when their son had left them out in the cold, saying, what does God think about this? Help us understand. Our son's giving these things over. Does that mean he doesn't have to help us anymore? And in verse 12, we learn what the counsel of the Pharisees was in such scenarios. It says there, the Pharisees would no longer permit the son to do anything to support his father or mother. We say, well, why would they give such counsel? Why would they do that? Well, it's because they had their eye on another Old Testament command. It comes from Numbers 30, verse 2, which states, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, again coming from Mosaic law. And so in the Pharisees' mind, this was all pretty clear. And if some son came or some parents came asking this question, he would say, look, You made this vow. These words came out of your mouth. So regardless of the reason you made the vow or even the legitimacy of the vow itself, you made it. Therefore, it's valid. You must honor it. You can't get out of it. Therefore, your parents have no rightful claim to any of your property or whatever that thing is that you declared to be Corban. That was their way of thinking about this whole thing. That was the tradition around things given over to God, dedicated to God by this word Corban. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, makes these vows, these Corban vows, binding, according to the Pharisees. And Jesus' conclusion on this whole matter is then given in verse 13. He says, by no longer permitting the son to do anything for his parents or his mothers, you thus invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. You invalidate the word of God. So before, in verse 8, Jesus had charged them with neglecting the commandment of God. In verse 9, he referred to them as experts at setting aside the commandment of God. But in verse 13, the charge is even more severe. They invalidated the word of God. They nullified the word of God. This was a stinging rebuke. They made void the commandment of God, and not just any command.
They invalidated the fifth commandment. This would have cut the Pharisees deep. They would have prided themselves in knowing of all things the Ten Commandments. So returning to our theme, we ask, well, how did the Pharisees neglect the commandment of God? How did they invalidate the word of God? Well, firstly, as we saw in the earlier verses, they added to Scripture. But here, secondly, they also negated the word of God by muzzling Scripture. That's what I'm calling just like you would muzzle a dog so that it would not bark. Well, you can muzzle Scripture so that it does not speak. They unduly limited Scripture. They unduly limited the application of Scripture. They really suppressed the full intent of the Scriptures. They didn't let Scripture speak. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, think about this with me. For a son to refuse his responsibility to care for his parents is a violation of the fifth commandment. When a son comes of age and his parents are in the throes of the aging process, there's a rightful responsibility of the son to care for his aging parents and in part to provide for them. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Jesus says so right here. This is the whole reason or the whole issue behind this Corbin scenario. Greedy, selfish sons were sidestepping divine commands, and they were doing so with the approval and sanction of the religious teachers of the day, the Pharisees. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for it. This means that inherent within the command, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, there's a lot more meaning and a lot more application than you might have realized. In other words, the Pharisees had a superficial understanding of what it meant to honor your father and mother. In essence, they muzzled this passage. They silenced it. They truncated it down to just be addressing a very narrow sliver of life. And I think we can be guilty of the very same thing. When we hear the fifth commandment read, which by the way is reiterated to Christians in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, when we hear of honor your father and mother, we think, oh, that means I have to have a submissive attitude toward my parents. I must be kind and respectful towards them. That's true. But we tend to only think about attitude. But in the language of the Bible, honor implies care. It implies more. It implies even at times financial support. To see an example of this with me, turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you have the 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 to see this language about honor. First look at verse 17 and 18 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Just stop right there. See that? Double honor. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. This word double honor in verse 17, it means that here, that this implies clearly financial support or financial wages. That's the context. In other words, in some cases, it's appropriate for a congregation to financially support its pastors. This is what was referred to as double honor. That's what it implies here. To honor elders in this sense means to financially support them. Now, this aspect of financial care is inherent within this command to honor, in this word to honor. We see this again in the same context, back up to verse 3 of chapter 5. Paul tells Timothy that the church is to honor widows who are widows indeed. You see that? By this, Paul meant that the congregation is to care for widows in the church who have no other means of financial support, meaning they have no children or grandchildren to care for them, or better said, who have no children or grandchildren to honor them. We see that in verse 4. Look at the very next verse. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they, that's the children, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. According to this verse, children and grandchildren are to provide some return
to their parents and to their grandparents for all that they've invested in the children in years prior. Paul says, this is acceptable in the sight of God, or maybe better translated, this is pleasing in the sight of God. And so we see in the New Testament, this word honor implies more than attitude. Sometimes it speaks to physical and financial support. And the same meaning was found clear back in the Old Testament as well. To honor your parents certainly includes having an honorific attitude and an honorific disposition towards them, but it also often includes physical support. If we were to do a word study on this Hebrew word to honor, we would find this financial aspect in it. For example, in Numbers 22, in another section of the Torah, when the king of Moab, a man named Balak, or Barak, tried to persuade that prophet Balaam, prophet for hire, false prophet, he said to him in Numbers 22, verse 17, if you curse this people Israel, I will honor you richly. I will honor you. Meaning, I will make you rich, Balaam. If you just curse Israel, God's people, I will make you rich. And of course, he understood this. Balaam understood what this king meant. And he replied, if you were to give me your house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the commandment of the Lord my God. So Balaam understood what the king was saying. He said, I will honor you. It wasn't just meaning I'm just going to elevate you or I'm going to think highly of you. He means I'm going to bless you richly. That's this financial aspect that was there in the word that a faithful Israelite could have studied and came to the fifth commandment and caught that sense and should have. He should have understood the word of God in light of this use of this singular word. But the Pharisees missed all that. So I say all this to make the point back in Mark chapter 7 that when a Pharisee's required that a man keep his either foolish or selfish vow, and by consequence was unable then to care for his parents, they were invalidating a clear word from the Lord. In order to keep their traditions, they nullified a clear passage in Scripture and the clear application of that passage. They invalidated the very word of God. They unduly limited its application. In so doing, they muzzled it or silenced it. You see, God cares about aging parents being cared for by their children. And he addressed this issue. He spoke to it in the very fifth commandment. But the Pharisees, they missed it. They added to Scripture. They muzzled Scripture, limiting its application. And finally, we could say, they simply neglected the commandment of God by ignoring Scripture. But by ignoring Scripture, that's the third way. This is really just an extension of the second point. When the Pharisees promoted and sanctioned this practice of declaring one's money or possessions to be Corban, the Pharisees were either outright ignoring passages in Scripture or they were ignorant of passages in Scripture. Again, we know that they were really fixated on their own oral tradition, the traditions of men. And to think rightly about this subject of vows, of course, yes, if one makes a vow, he should keep his vow. He should be faithful to his word. The Lord says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we should also not make foolish vows that include conditions that might require that we violate God's law. Such foolish vows should be outright rejected. The Pharisees should have rejected any man who claimed to make such a Corban vow. The Pharisees should have said, no, the fifth commandment requires that you provide for your father and your mother. So repent of your foolish vow. Get rid of this Corban vow thing. That doesn't matter. God's commandment requires that you care for your parents. So seek forgiveness for even making such a Corban vow. And then honor your father and mother by caring for them, meeting their needs. But that's not, of course, what the Pharisees did. See this back in Mark chapter 7. Look again at the worst language in verse 13. Thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So before, note that it was referred to as the traditions of men, but now Jesus pins it directly on the Pharisees. This is your tradition. You own this. They themselves were guilty of this very thing, and they did many things just like it. This is the way the Pharisees neglected Scripture. They added their own thoughts. They limited it. They muzzled Scripture. They ignored Scripture. They were ignorant of Scripture.
And of course, we can do the exact same thing. We can be guilty of all these things. It's sadly all too common in the church. We assume, oh, God hasn't spoken to that issue. I don't know what he's written. I've never studied that out, so he must not speak to it. I can do whatever I want to do or think however I want. And we assume that God has not spoken about that issue. And then we just go on assuming that he's pleased with us when he's often not. If we only more carefully handled and studied and meditated upon and read the Word of God, then we'd find many ways in which the Word of God really speaks against the way we live and constricts us, and then we would restrain our feet from evil ways. You see, if we only gave ourselves fully to Scripture, to living upon every word of it, perhaps we wouldn't overstep so much and miss, create our own rules and create our own laws, create our own preferences to live and guide our lives by. And really, the only way to know that we're not guilty of the very same thing that the Pharisees were guilty of is to give ourselves to the Word of God, to be like the psalmist in 119 who says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." We give ourselves to knowing Scripture, to diligently studying it, to seeking to apply it, to thinking about principles and how they govern our lives. That's the way we're to live. That's the way God's people are to live. And here in Mark 7, you have the religious leaders invalidating the Word of God, neglecting the Word of God. And that is so instructive to us about how we're to live. It will not do for just us to open our Bibles once a week. That will not help us. We need to be immersed in the Word of God, like Psalm 1, like the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. And whatever he does, the text says, he prospers. That's how we're to be. And so we need to be a people of the book who are constantly pushing in, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness by going deep in God's word. That's what we're called to do. So let the psalmist example in Psalm 119 be a challenge for us again. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Can we say that? Can we put those words in our own mouth and make them true of us? Because if we do, it will be a great blessing for you, your family, for our church. That's how God has called us to live. That's how God's people were always meant to live, living upon every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. So let's pray towards that end. Let's ask for his help to do this difficult task. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you even when it confronts us. Lord, we recognize we're so easily distracted. So many things pull us away from Scripture. So many things that can occupy our lives, so many trivial things. Lord, so forgive us when we neglect the words of Scripture and we give ourselves to any number of other things, lesser things, and then we do not know what you've said. We're ignorant of your word, or we just ignore passages in Scripture and we just do what we want to do anyway. Lord, help us not from being so arrogant that we don't see how these passages speak to our own hearts, how we can be just like the Pharisees. So Lord, may this text stimulate us to push ourselves into the Word of God. Would we be like the psalmist who says, "Oh, how I love your law." Lord, help us to be able to say those very words in honesty in our hearts. "Oh, how I love the Word of God. How I love the Torah. How I love your instruction." Lord, may that be true of each one of us. So God, we recognize that we need your help, we need your grace to even try to be that way. So motivate us, empower us, and we want to desire to put our hand to the plow to know what you have written. So no matter where anyone is here today and in their understanding of the Word of God, whether it's great or little, Lord, I pray that we'd all be pressing on to know what you have written. Help us towards that end. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.